guest speaker, Reverend Andrew Spurgeon. He has been here for the past two weeks. Oh, because I wasn't here last Sunday. So he's here to give a part two on his talk. But before I introduce his topic, for those who are new or who have missed his talks, he's a professor in New Testament studies at Singapore Bible College, and he and his wife Laurie have been missionaries serving overseas, and they are from Crossroads International Church. So today he's bringing us the topic called "Because of the Ministry of the Spirit" from 1 Corinthians 3 to 4. Reverend Andrew, please.
Thank you. Good morning. It's been a joy for me to be back here again. And thank you for the opportunity to take us through four chapters of one of Paul's amazing book, 1 Corinthians. And I know we think of books like Galatians and Romans as real significant books, and they are. I'm not trying to diminish them. But at the same time, we see so much of Paul's ingenuity, passion for the church of Corinth, and his love for the people in these books and in this book, 1 Corinthians. Same is true as 2 Corinthians, but the language of 2 Corinthians is a lot more emotional than the language of 1 Corinthians, where he is being a little bit more rational. And before we dive into that passage, let me take us through that whole topic. Why do we love one another? If we were to just read 1 Corinthians, we would see chapters 1 through 4 isn't really about why do we love one another. It's about how to resolve conflict. Because in the church in 1 Corinthians, there is a conflict, not a major division, but enough division that Paul had to address it. And the division came out of a natural recourse, and the natural recourse is that they had great teachers visit them. They had Paul visit them. Paul, an eloquent speaker, a rabbi, a disciple of Gamaliel, one who wrote many books in the New Testament, New Testament. And so he had visited them. He had taught them. He established the church, and he had made frequent trips there. But they also had another visitor. His name is Apollos. He is from Egypt, from Alexandria, Egypt, and he was an eloquent speaker, a lot more eloquent than Paul himself was. And he was also trained in the Old Testament. He also knew about the Lord Jesus. He didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but yet he knew all the other teachings, and he had also gone and taught the Corinthians. To top it off, they also had a visitation from Cephas, whom we usually call as Peter, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, the one who stands up and speaks in the early part of the book of Acts, right? So they have three amazing teachers. It's a little bit like modern day us having three amazing teachers come and speak at our church one Sunday after another. And then we also have people who are committed to the Lord Jesus and the church saying, "Hey, I really like Apollo's teaching." Another one saying, "I really like Paul's teaching." And another one saying, "I really like Cephas's teaching." So in some way, where they were, it was a kind of a disagreement between them, not like a major fight, right? But yet this, if Paul doesn't solve this tension at this moment, it could flare up into a great divide, like the one that happened, like in Antioch, where Peter would get up from the table of the Gentiles, even though he was eating with them. As soon as he saw the Jews, he got up and left and pretty much put himself under condemnation. So Paul knows that if he doesn't address the Corinthians, the minute the problem starts, it's gonna get to be a big problem that's going to divide the church. So in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, he addresses this particular topic. But what he does is just brilliant. He starts with Trinity. He starts with what Jesus did, and then he would talk about what the Father did, and today's section is what the Holy Spirit does. So in chapter one, we saw we love one another because of the cross of Christ, and the focus is on the cross. And he would say, for the ordinary Jews, cross is a cursed death, because anyone that hangs on a tree is cursed, right? And for the Greeks, it was foolishness to be hanging on a cross, because only state enemies were hung on a cross, on a pole, as a display to the rest of them to say, hey, don't be like them, because if you are like them and fight against the government, you will be crucified and made into public shame. So neither the Hebrews nor the Gentiles or the Greeks admired the cross death. But for you and me, it is the cross that brings the glory. And we'll talk about that in the next slide. But right now, he would also say, but because of the ministry of God. So if we go from the cross of Christ to the mystery of God. And then finally, we come today's section to the ministry of the Spirit. When we looked two Sundays ago, when we looked at the cross of Christ, we talked about how the cross can bring redemption to us, that we know from many passages, but it also brings reconciliation. There are a couple of passages I have referred to. Before the coming of Christ, the Jews really isolated themselves from the Gentiles, saying, we have the law, we have the Sabbath, we have circumcision, we have the forefathers like Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, and therefore we are special people. You don't have the law. You don't have the Sabbath. You worship other gods, and you don't have kosher food, and you don't have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as your forefathers. So there is no unity between us. But we see in these passages like Ephesians and Colossians, when Jesus hung on that cross, he divided the enmity between the Jews and Gentiles. They no longer can pride. This is why, this was, by the way, an eye-opening thought for Paul. And that's why, even though he was trained in the law, Gamaliel students, matter of fact, in Galatians, he would say he was advanced among all the people, he would still go to minister to the Gentiles. He would sit with them, stay with them, eat with them, become one with them. He would say, I have become a Jew to a Jew, a Gentile to a Gentile, so that I may save people. Right? So he understood that in the cross of Christ, there is reconciliation in addition to redemption. But we also saw last week there is a realignment in the cross, where we no longer think of ourselves exaltedly, or we no longer think of ourselves lowly, but we would think of ourselves correctly, how God had appointed us, in which state that God had called us to salvation. He would say, not many of you were wise. That's okay. Not many of you were of noble birth. That is okay. Not many of you are free, but not many of your might are strong, but all of them is okay, because in Christ, our weakness becomes strong. Our strength would become weak. We would become who God wants us to be, right? So there's a realignment of who we really are. In my classes, when I'm teaching the Gospels, I say to them, imagine you are a person like the one in Mark's gospel with only one hand. The other hand had withered, right? And that, even though we in modern day, we don't insult people of people who are disabled differently than us. But yet, for that particular person, that one hand, not having that one hand, takes away his potential. But then we see Jesus coming and healing that person. And then all of a sudden, he has two hands and he is achieved what God wants him to be, his full potential. That's what many of these biblical healing stories are about. Jesus restoring people to what they should be doing. Think of Peter's mother-in-law. She loved serving people. But just as Jesus was in town, she gets ill, and with a great fever, she is in bed, and Jesus comes and heals her. And the next statement is, she got up and served them, because that's what she enjoyed doing, but she could not do because of the fever that she had. Encounter with God, encounter with the Lord Jesus, renewed her back to her full potential, which is what realignment is. The cross of Christ has not only redeems us and brings reconciliation between us and other people, and also realigns us to who we really are, who God created us to be, right? That brought us to last week's course discussion, where we talked about the mystery of God. The mystery of God is in simple words. We saw that we don't have to be as eloquent as Paul, and we don't have to be as eloquent as Apollos, or even have to go to seminary, which I'm speaking against myself, because I should be promoting that you all come to seminary. That's my income. But in reality, the simple, bare gospel doesn't need a lot of wisdom. It is simple words of bringing people to the cross of Christ, right? We don't have to be eloquent, educated, smart, of noble birth to share the gospel with other people. All we need to do is to focus on the power of God that is demonstrated on the cross of Christ. At the same time, even though it is simple words, in God's mind and God's knowledge and disclosure to us in the gospel, they are what I call Sophia words. I'm trying to alliterate, right? Or wisdom words. Even though to the world it seems like a foolish words, the cross of Christ seems foolish, it really isn't. It is God's wisdom. Jesus is God's power. Jesus is God's wisdom. The cross is God's wisdom. The world doesn't understand. Paul said in that passage we looked at, if the world would have understood, they would have never been against Jesus. They would have not even crucified him. But they didn't understand. We understood by the power of God and power of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, it is also spiritual word, or we can say spirit indwelt word, meaning people who have the Spirit of God with them, they are the ones who can really understand the cross of Christ, the redemption that the cross of Christ brings. That's why it is called mystery. On the one hand, it is simple words, but on the other hand, it's wisdom words, and also it is spirit-driven words. Ordinary people can understand, right? We can have all the apologetics, all the debates. Until that day, the Lord opens our minds. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church all my life. Anytime the church doors were open, I'd went. But it was at 17 years old, in one of my discussions with one of my teachers, just like that, I understood the mystery of the cross of Christ. Right? That would be the Holy Spirit opening my eyes. That is true of so many of us, right? And that is true. And that's why, by the way, when we are even though taking simple words to the Lord and share to the people and sharing about the Lord, we should really cover ourselves with prayer and know it is the Holy Spirit that is talking through us. But more than that, it's the Holy Spirit that is opening people's hearts, because without it, we are powerless, right? Our words would bounce off those people. That brings me to chapter 3 and 4, some of the brilliant thoughts of Paul. He had talked about the cross of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He had talked about the mystery of God, the first person of the Trinity. Now in chapters 3 and 4, he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, but he would pick this up again in chapters 12 through 14 and will greatly expand on the ministry of Holy Spirit. He would use a very interesting analogy that we, if we would keep that in mind, we would understand so many things about the Spirit's gifts. And that is a human body, right? In human body, every body part works together with specific function. At this moment, my mouth and tongues are very busy, right? Talking. But in some way, my legs are pretty idle, right? I mean, they're holding me up, but they're not walking around or jogging or doing other stuff. If it did, we are in trouble, right? And the same way, my hand is doing some kind of motions, but I'm not writing or I'm not typing at this moment. And if I were to do that, that would also be troublesome. So my body knows what instrument to use at this moment and what instruments not to use at this moment, right? My body also knows certain instruments in my body has to constantly work. At this moment, even though you can see, my heart keeps pumping, right? And my lungs keeps breathing, right? I assume my stomach keeps digesting what I ate for breakfast. I don't know. But blood and the lungs and heart, they're all constantly working, even though we can't see. In the same way, in the body of Christ, there are not only we have certain functioning at certain times and certain other functioning other times, but we also have some functions that are going all the time unbeknown to the rest of the people, right? And the same way, like the heartbeat and the lungs breathing. And also our body knows if one instrument is sore, the rest of the body is not the same, right? When we get a sore thumb, imagine you have a sore thumb, you hammered your thumb, right? That thumb, as long as it's aching, the rest of the body isn't very happy, right? The same way in the church, when one person is hurting, going through extreme trauma, the whole body is hurting. Right? The same way when one person in the church, like imagine I'm a great pianist and I play a great piece and everyone claps in the audience, not only my fingers are getting the accolades, my whole body is getting the accolades. Andrew is getting the accolades. The same way when someone in our church is praised by the rest of the people, we are also included. So Paul uses this imagery of the body in chapters 12 through 14 to explain how the ministry of the Holy Spirit works, especially with something called Spirit's gifts. But here he uses three different analogies to show how every one of us in the church is significant with various jobs aligned to us. Right? And the three locations that he would talk about is God's field and also God's house, which is also God's temple, he would call it. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he would also talk about the God's house, God's family, right? So first he would talk about how do we fit in God's field? And then some of us would be in God's house. And then some of us would be in God's family in various roles, right? And once again, remember, he's not trying to say some are greater than the others, right? What he's trying to show is various people have various function, and we would all be required to be faithful at various places. So let's start with the first one, God's field. I'm on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1. This is still introduction, and then we'll come to verse 7 where he starts talking about God's field itself. Brothers and sisters, when I first visited you, I could not address you as spiritual people, but only as fleshly people, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk, I did not give you solid food because you were unable. But sadly, even now, you are unable to receive solid food because you are in flesh, because there is strife and jealousy among you. I cannot address you as fleshly people, but I can only treat you as ordinary people. Some of you say, I am of Paul. Others say, I am of Apollos. Verse 4. Are they not mere men? Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? Are they not, and this is the first thing we see, servants in God's field, right? The word is deacon, from which we get the word deacons, right? The first thing he wants them to know is that they are not masters. They are not lords. They are not even children at this point. They are servants in God's field. Matter of fact, he would give further explanation here. Servants through whom you have believed, each one as God had appointed. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Verse 6. Verse 7 says, so that the one who planted is nothing, and the one who watered is nothing except God who gave the growth. The one who planted and the one who watered are the same. Each one is a hired servant who receives his wages at the right time. We are co-workers under God in God's field. 9a. We'll stop at the 9a, right? So Paul is giving this imagery. If you are thinking of every house back then, similar to us, some of us, every house had a house and right outside a garden, right? So he starts with the imagery of the garden and he says, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? You think we are great teachers? We are rulers of this church? Not really. We are servants in God's field, right? And then some of us, like me, Paul would say, I am the guy that goes and puts the seeds. Yeah. And Apollos is the guy that follows me and waters the seed so that it can grow, right? In some way, Paul gives great credit to Apollos, right? Because sowing the seed is an easy task. Yeah, it's like me bringing the plant from the store where Lori brought it and leaving it at the front of our house, right? There my job ends, like sowing the seed. But it's Lori that waters it, puts manure in it, removes the bugs off of it, makes every day, I mean, makes sure every day she talks to them, waters them, takes care of them so that we have this lovely little garden up front, right? What Paul says is, I was the one who put the seeds. Apollos came and spent time with you guys. He watered you, took care of you. But neither one of us really ultimately matter because we could not give the growth. The growth always comes from God. I mean, that is true of even horticulture, right? I mean, you and I can sow seed. One of us could have green thumb and another one could have no green thumb, not a thumb that grows trees or plants. But it doesn't matter. I have seen it again with Lori's garden. She would put two identical plants next to each other and we'll give the same amount of water and sunshine and fertilizer. One grows and the other dies. Right? It is always in the hand of God about a plant, which one grows and which one doesn't. The same way in Christian ministry, Paul says, we are servants. I had the task of going and sowing seeds, and I was that sower. Apollos had the job of coming behind me and watering and watering and watering and tilling the ground and taking care of the plants. But yet, He is just a servant. He can give life. Giving life belongs to God. We both are hired servants that at the end of the day will get our wages. But ultimately, everything belongs to God. You know, as Christian worker, I had to constantly remind me. I have a little plaque on my table at SBC that says servant. Yeah, just so that I don't forget that. Yeah? Those students come through like rotating door every 3 years. We graduate them and they are gone. And they all promise, I'll keep in touch with you, sir. I will write to you, Dr. Professor. One in 100 writes to me once in a while, usually right before they get married or when they have a baby, and that's about it. Yeah. So I have this reminder, servant. I have a task to do. I don't know if it's sowing. Sometimes it's sowing. Most of my time is on watering. I'm a disciple maker. Right? But yet, it doesn't really matter. I'm just a servant in God's field. Right? That's the first analogy Paul gives. The second analogy is a little tricky, but because of him starting it right at the tail end of verse 9, he says, but we are also God's, you are also God's house. But then a little bit later, he would say that you are the house in which the Holy Spirit lives, the temple of God. And that's why I have both the house and the temple put together, because he starts with the imagery of house and then finishes with the imagery of the temple. And in that, he says, you are the temple, you're the house of God, according to the grace given to me as a wise architect. That's the first word that he uses. Most of the translations would say God's as a good, builder is how NIV has translated. But the word is architect. As a good architect, I laid a good foundation. Right now, which is slightly different than our modern day construction plans. The architect is in charge of designing, drawing the map. I was just watching yesterday the show. There's a brand new big mega ship in America, starting from Florida. It's called the Icon of the Seas. It's supposed to be the biggest, largest cruise ship. And a friend of mine sent me a link. He's been following from day one of the construction. He's an architect. And so he sent me the whole video, hour and a half. I wasn't watching all of it, how they built. But what really thrilled me was now architects not only build blueprints, they make 3D blueprints that you have to wear one of those 3D or modern technology. I forget the name. My son has one of those that you actually feel like you're in the middle of it. And the people who are building, they were putting these on. They could see inside the ship and build it as it was designed. So for us, architect is someone who designs. But in those days, the architect was also responsible to make sure that the building was on the right foundation, right? We know from Matthew 24, 26, I think, where Jesus talked, 26, Jesus talks about, sorry, 25, where Jesus talks about some people will build on solid foundations, and the others will build on sand. And when the rains come, some will stand and some will not stand. Architect's job was to make sure you were on a solid rock. So Paul would say, as the grace given to me as a wise architect, I laid the foundations and others build on the foundation. Each one sees how he builds, how she builds, upon the foundation, because there is no other foundation that could be laid. And the only foundation that I laid and the only solid foundation, verse 11, is Jesus Christ, right? So Paul, as a wise architect, this is what makes him wise. He builds it on the solid, solid, solid foundation of Jesus Christ. Others can build on it, but one thing they must always make sure is that whatever they put on this construction must always be in aligned with the foundation. Right? There's a house outside of Lori's mother's house in Memphis, and that found the architect left it as it is because it's like a leaning tower of Pisa. He started building it, but there was something wrong and the whole building fell sideways. And instead of knocking down and starting all over again, he went inside and the house is still laying there sideways, but he went inside and redid the inside so that it is still balanced inside, but the outside, that's the only fancy house that I've ever seen. You can see it had fallen, but yet he left it there because he didn't put it on the proper foundation. Whatever he did about the foundation wasn't based on the foundation. So Paul would say, whatever you're building, you have to make sure that it is connected with the foundation. Otherwise, it would fall. Verse 12. If anyone has built up upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones or marbles, wood, hay, straw, each one's work would be manifested when that day comes. Okay, now this is where it gets a little tricky because we're so used to hearing some people will build with silver, gold, and precious stones, and other people will build with hay, wood, and straw. Sounds good, but that is a very modern way of understanding. How they built those houses, if you remember going back to Exodus, they would take straws and they would take clay, they will mix them together to make a brick that will go right on top of the foundation, right? Because they didn't have concrete bricks like you and I have, right? So straw and hay were part of the building material. Then someone else, we would call him carpenter, he would come and put the door frame and the roof, right? And when the whole house is done, then it will be plastered with more clay. And when it's all done, then they would bring, especially in rich houses or in temples, they will bring goldsmith, silversmith, and marble layer to give beauty to the inside of the building and beauty to the outside of the building, right? So when Paul is using, and we can see this in the text, he never says some do this, some do that, right? Or he doesn't even use the word and or in between them, because he's thinking in that culture, the architect puts a foundation, then the hay and straw people will come and lay the bricks, as we may call them. And after that, the wood carpenters will put the door frames and the roof. And then when it's all over, the marble layers will come and lay the marbles. And then the silversmiths would come and put the silver for decorations. And the goldsmith will come and do the final glorifying of the building. Right? So what he is saying is, I was the architect. But then there was a goldsmith. We don't know who the goldsmith is. There was the silversmith. We don't know who the silversmith is. Marble layer, carpenters, hay worker, and straw workers all together build the temple of God, the house of God. But this is really the condition. Regardless of what your work is, you have to make sure your work is aligned with the foundation, otherwise it would crumble. Right? Matter of fact, he would go on to talk about the judgment that will come. At the day comes, there will be fire and tested to make sure, does this building stand firm? We all witnessed the destruction of Twin Towers. I think it's been now more than 20 years, right? 2001, right? 9/11. That gentleman who built that, the architect, he had built it wisely. It stood strongly until terrorists destroyed it. Now, sadly, for that gentleman, I forget his name, a Japanese name, for that gentleman, now he has no two building to show and say, hey, those are my work. Now, sadly, he did build it on solid foundation. He did use great materials, but he didn't anticipate some terrorists will knock them down. Right? But in this case, he's saying, if we build it on this foundation and we built it solidly on the foundation, and every worker makes sure that they work faithfully and in connection with the foundation, their work will stand. If and then there is one little parenthesis, he says, even if their work did not stand, they will stand. Right? But the most important thing for us to think of is Paul understands in God's house, in God's temple, he alone is not the worker. Right? Only the architect. If we only had only the architect, we don't have a building. We need the bricklayers, we need the carpenters, we need the marble layers, we need the silversmith, and we need the goldsmith. And everyone, right, needs to know. I have a really good friend who is a dentist in America. He has a big children's dentistry. And so he has something like 20, 30 young girls working for him and as a dental assistant, and he has two other partners, and about 250 kids or so come a week to get their teeth cleaned, fixed, whatever you can think of, right? But Chuck just waits till the children come, they've been taken care of, their teeth are cleaned, and the ladies are working, and at the last minute, he goes in and he does whatever he needs to do. Relatively, if a child is in that office for an hour, he spends 3 or 4 minutes with them. He's what I call the goldsmith. Right? He waits for the entire building to be built. At the last minute, he comes and does something very important. Right? In the same way, there are different jobs in God's house, different ministries in God's house. But what we really must make sure is that whatever we do doesn't alter the foundation. Because if we don't build on the foundation, it will crumble. It will not stand, whatever our work is, right? That brings us to the third point where he would say, we are in God's family. And he talks about four different groups, but let's start with chapter 4, verse 1. He says, what should people consider us as? First, he says, as operatives. That's the first word that he uses, as of Christ. Then he says, as another word, oikonomos is the Greek word, house lawyers of the mystery of God. But I need to stop and explain these two words, because in English, like some of them says, servants of Christ to those whom, this is NIV that says, as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the mysteries of God has revealed. And in that little description, we miss what Paul is doing. What Paul is doing, he'd already talked about himself as a deacon, a servant, but this is a different word, right? This is not the same word as the deacon word. He had talked about himself as deacon, but then he talked about a couple of other workers in God's family field and God's house. He talked about the waterer, the sower, the co-workers with God, and then he talked about the goldsmith, the architect, the silversmith, right? But now he is introducing two other new thoughts. The first one is called operatives, which in most of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is translated as officers. Because in a normal house back then, this was the normal order, right? You had fathers and mothers. Then you had a whole bunch of servants. Second servant is the one he talks about here as second. He's the one next in command. His name actually means oikios, which means house, or oikos in modern Greek, and nomos, which means law, which is just the same as the job that Joseph in the Old Testament had. Remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar? Potiphar is gone. Joseph is high in family. And Potiphar's wife comes and says to Joseph, let's lay together. And Joseph says, your husband, Mr. Potiphar, had entrusted everything in this house to me. I am the oikonomos of this house. I'm the house lawyer of this house, except you. Yeah, you're the only one I don't have any authority over, because in that culture, in Hebrew culture, you had fathers and mothers, and next to them came house lawyers. They are like Joseph, right, in Potiphar's house. After them came operatives, officers. So he says people should think of us as officers or house lawyers, or house lawyers and officers, significant people in the church or in the house, right? But yet it doesn't make them the house owner or lord of the house, right? They're still servants, right? They could be number two, but they're still number two. Right? And they could be number three, and they're still number three. They don't own the house. Matter of fact, the reason I keep repeating God's house, God's field, God's temple is because ultimately the owner is God. It doesn't. The church doesn't belong to anyone, any denomination, any people group. The true church of God belongs to God himself. Right? We are all servants, either in his field or in his temple or in his home. And in his home, some people are number two in command, house lawyers. And others are number three in command. They are the operatives, or the guards, or the officers. But then he introduces two more characters before we come. Say that these are characters that were in a Roman or a Greek or a Jewish family at this time, right? So there's the house lawyers followed by operatives. And then the third one is an amazing group of people. Now, we had to jump a little bit further down to see that. In 4:15, he would say, you have had, let me start with verse 14. I'm writing not to ashame you, but to strengthen you as the children of a beloved God. You have had a myriads, which is thousands. Then he uses a really interesting word. It's a combination of those two last two words, pedago. Okay. Now, we all know the word pediatrics, right? We have taken our children to pediatrics, or they are pediatric specialists, pediatric dentists, right? Pedia means children, right? Ago, there was a commercial when I was first in the United States that would say, let go my ego. Ego is like a pancake, and it would say, let go my ego. Ego, it comes from the same word as ago. Ago means to lead a person. Unlike our modern days, I think our modern domestic helpers kind of come into this category, but a pedagogue was a literate slave, usually an aged literal slave, one who can read and write. He's still a slave. And his job was to take the master's child and lead with him, or walk with him by holding his hands, to the teacher's house and sit with him with the teacher and the student, learn the lesson, lead the child back to the master's house, the whole time repeating the lesson. And when he gets home to the master's house, repeat the lesson again and again and again until the baby, the child, understands the lesson. Right? So it's a combination of our domestic helper that takes the kid to the school and the tuition master who teaches the lesson that the teachers have taught, right? That was a pedagoga, right? The thing about the Roman and Greek pedagoga is if the child did not learn the lesson, they were beaten for it. Because they are servants, right? They are slaves. So the pedagogue made sure that the children learned the lesson. Paul would say in Galatians, the law was our pedagogue. It led us to Christ. Christ was the teacher. The law was the pedagogue, the slave that took the children to the teacher, right? So he says, there are many pedagogues in your church. But then he adds one more element about him. In God's church, he says, I have become a father to you. Verse 15 still. You have many myriads, is the word, or thousands of pedagogues in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. But I have become, or I have begotten you in Christ Jesus, therefore you imitate me, right? The house still belongs to God. The house is still God's, but within the various offices, Paul says, sometimes we are, number two, house lawyers, oikonomos. Sometimes we are officers, operatives. Sometimes we are pedagogues, people who take children to the teacher to be taught. And then sometimes, like in my case, Paul would say, I was even your father because I brought the gospel to you. I birthed you into Christ. But in Paul's theology then, and just as a very good Hebrew that he was, still the house belongs to God. Even the fathers are just almost hired servants to make sure that the father, the whole entire house followed after Yahweh God, right? The same is true in Christian life. Sometimes all of us parents here understand, sometimes we act like we are our children's servants. We drive them here, we drive them there. I remember when all three of my kids were in sports, and you know, I have three boys. They're all in sports at Faith Academy in the Philippines, where traffic is horrendous. And I pretty much spend every evening driving them from one football field to another football field, waiting for them. And they all will come with their friends, hop in the car, and say, "Dad, could we go through McDonald's?" We'll drive through McDonald's, and then I will take them through, and I will drop one friend by one by friend. I would think, "Hey, I am a Uber driver." Back then, they didn't have Uber, but that's exactly how I felt, right? We all know that sometimes we are operatives. Sometimes we are house lawyers, making sure our house goes in order. And then sometimes we are teaching them. Sometimes we are parents. Theoretically, we are always parents. But yet, this is not our home. The same principle applies to church. Right? But what is so beautiful about this is that Holy Spirit was happy to empower each and everyone to do various ministry in his house, his field, his temple. Remember, the beautiful verse is in 3:16. We're going back a bit, and he says, "Do you not know you are God's temple? And the Spirit of God lives in you or among you?" Right? That's a beautiful taught to think of the only reason we are all who we are, empowered, freed, redeemed, reconciled, realigned, and focused on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ to do the work that we are doing, all because of the Holy Spirit deciding to live with us and empower us to do various tasks. Right? We're all servants, but then some of us are planters and others are waterers. We are all servants. Some are house lawyers, others are guards, teachers, pedagogues, even fathers and mothers who birthed other people into Christian faith. Some are goldsmiths, others are silversmiths, carpenters, bricklayers, marble layers, architects. Right? God enables us to do various tasks, all for his field, for his house, for his temple. Not for our house, our garden, our temple. Now, Paul is saying all of these powerful lessons in four chapters, all because they had a little disagreement. Right? They were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I am of Christ. And look at the last group. The first three groups are going after people. They are going after Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. And the third group, in some way, are the more deceptive and arrogant group. They say, hey guys, you are all following people, but we follow Christ. We are better than you. I don't know how many times, and in my field as a New Testament professor, I hear that. They would say, well, you are following this particular teaching, but I am following biblical truth. And I had to say, yeah, I know people like you. Right? We do need to follow God's word. We do need to be on foundation. We do need to be on pillars of Christian doctrines. All of that is true, right? But we cannot boast at all. Matter of fact, there was a great verse in chapter 2 that said, if anyone wants to boast, boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. That really is our only boasting. Right? Not our privilege, not our status, right? Now, again, going back to this particular culture, the scholars would say to us, and they're rightfully so, majority of them were slaves at this time. Majority of the Christians were slaves. Some were smart. I mean, this particular church, Corinth, had people like Aquila and Priscilla. And I mentioned this to you last two times. Prisca was from a leading Roman family. She had proconsuls, people who would eventually become emperors coming out of her family. So there were noble people in Corinth. But the majority of the people were slaves, day workers. But yet, in Christ, though, in God's temple, though, they are goldsmith, precious people, but all they need to make sure is that they are faithful in their work. They put their work only on the foundation of Jesus Christ. They only boast on the Lord. They only follow the Father's mystery, which is the cross of Christ, and proclaim only the simple, wise, spiritual word of the cross of Christ. They unite on the cross, not divide over doctrines. How do we love each other? That's my question for this whole series, right? How do we show our love? Or what motivates us to love each other? It is the cross of Christ, mystery of God, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we focus on God, Jesus, and the Spirit, We are nobody. We are significant workers in God's field, but at the same time, servants, hired people who receive our wages at the right time. We don't own God's family, but we serve God's family faithfully. There were two ladies, I mentioned them before, I'm sure. They made a huge impression in my life as a baby Christian. The first church I went to, similar to you guys having lunch or snacks soon after the service, that particular church I went to, every Sunday we had potluck dinner. And I would go early in the morning because I was in the dorm and the dorm bus would drop me off and I would be there. Ethel and Mercy, they would get there way before even I. And these two sisters, Ethel and Mercy, they were in the kitchen way before even anyone came, cleaning all the dishes, setting them all up, the whole time either singing or praying. Right? They came about like 7:30 and our service started at 9. And then about 11 we finished and then we had our potluck dinner and we ate plenty. And then again, Ethel and Mercy were the last two to leave. Again, they washed all the dishes the whole time, singing and praying for missionaries. We had three pastors, eloquent pastors. But I always knew when we go to heaven, I will see those ladies with more crown than my three pastors. I'm only guessing that, right? Because they did whatever task God assigned them, even if it was bricklaying, washing the dishes, setting the potluck dinner, faithfully, joyfully, on the foundation of Jesus Christ, boasting on the cross of Christ, boasting on the salvation, understanding, reconciliation, and realignment, and bringing glory to the Father. That's our calling. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are humbled that you include us in your family as your children. You love us, you care for us, you sent us the Lord Jesus to die for us and resurrect so that we belong to your family. But we are not idle in your family. You have entrusted us with so many tasks. Help us to be faithful in what you have given us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.